In 2 weeks, we will begin our new series on the book of Matthew. We'll be going through the book of Matthew. So I encourage you to be reading through the book of Matthew. We had a 2 week vacation, but then the week before that, I had 4 days of just a solo retreat, in which I just spent the whole time in Matthew and was just greatly blessed. I'm very excited about this series. It's going to be a lengthy series, so we'll have breaks. Matthew's a long book. We'll have breaks throughout the way, in Christmas and Easter and possibly in the summertime or so. So I would encourage you to be reading through and meditating through the book of Matthew. But in this time between series now, next week we'll be blessed to have Mike Cassidy again bring the Word of God to us. And I trust that you were blessed this past many weeks when he has been providing the Word of God for us. If you were here on Wednesday evenings, I trust that you were blessed with Anita and with JB providing the Word, preaching from the Word of God for us. But this morning, again, between series, I'd like to take these times to hit on some things, on some topics. We don't really do many topical sermons. We preach through books. Take a time to do some topics that are just important in the life of the church. And as part of the leadership team's discussions, one of the topics that came up was the topic of baptism. I just wanted to take this morning to look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say about baptism. What is baptism? What does it mean? Who is baptized? And how does it happen? And why? So I want to look at the Scriptures on that this morning. I became a Christian in 1992 on Good Friday, which means just this year I switched switched so that I've now lived longer as a Christian than as not as a Christian, which is pretty cool. It's pretty exciting for me. And then in 1994, about a year and a half later, I was baptized as a believer, as an adult. It was a glorious time. I have wonderful, wonderful memories of my baptism. I also thank my parents for their faithfulness in having me baptized in their faith tradition, which was as a child. So I was baptized as an infant. And there are many different faith traditions. There are many different understandings that different Christians have on what baptism is. And I think that for some of these understandings of what baptism is, this is a discussion that we have. I have to talk about it within the umbrella of orthodoxy. So we can have some different understandings of baptism and still be Christians, brothers and sisters. I think there are some understandings of baptism which do fall outside of clear biblical teaching, and so we need to kind of label it as such. But I want to take some time to have us understand what does the Bible say about baptism. When we're talking about baptism, there are three primary questions that we need to ask the Scriptures. This is sort of an outline too. It's followed by a theology professor and author called Millard Erickson, and written a good volume on systematic theology. And the three questions are: one, what does baptism mean? What's the purpose of baptism? What is it? What is it representing? What is it signaling? Two, who is baptized? Who is to be baptized? And then three, how are we baptized, or what's called, what's the mode of baptism? And those are actually in descending order of importance. Really, the important question is, what is baptism? But I want to take a look at each of those three questions this morning. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I pray and encourage you all to be bringing your Bibles to church. That's a sort of a silly thing to say in some ways, but I want to just encourage us in that. We have pew Bibles here. Please use them. It's wonderful. It doesn't matter at all what I have to say. It only matters what God has to say through His Word. And we are here not to listen to me, but to listen to the Word of God and His Word declared. So I encourage you to bring your own Bibles. It will help you, too, as you read it throughout the week. As you're, you know, kind of remembering where it is on the page and how your Bible is sort of physically put together, have that continuity between reading at home and reading in the office or reading at school and reading in church, that will help you as you study the Word of God. Acts chapter 2, we come to this here. Jesus has been crucified. He has been raised again from the dead. He has spent 40 days with his disciples. And the end of, or the middle of chapter 1, he has ascended to heaven now and promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would receive power, and then they were to go be the witnesses for Jesus when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Holy Spirit came upon them beginning of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. They all receive the Holy Spirit and they go out into the streets, literally right then, of Jerusalem, and they start speaking each and all the visitors' own languages. They start speaking the truth of God. The people in Jerusalem think they're nuts. They actually think that they have been drinking alcohol and that they are intoxicated, kind of making fun of them. And Peter then gets up and Peter gives the first Christian sermon, the end of which was read this morning as part of our leading into the prayer time this morning. And in this sermon, Peter is just declaring for the first time, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God as it goes out, the first Christian sermon. At the end of that sermon, then, we see our passage for this morning. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. When the people heard this, the sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is God's Word. This morning in this passage here, we are looking at what is baptism. I reorganize my notes here. Page 3 comes before page 4. Baptism. First, we have Peter's sermon, which we didn't read the whole thing through there. But Peter gives a very powerful sermon here in which he says, God sent his Son to save you. His Son, the promised King, King of kings, Lord of everything. And you killed him. And it's kind of where he ends the sermon. There's not a lot of application. There's actually zero application in his sermon there. There's zero comfort in his sermon. He says, God, as an act of love and mercy for you, sent his Son to save you. And your response was to kill him. Thank you very much. He lays it out theologically. He goes back to the Old Testament and talks about the promises made to King David and shows that Jesus is the Son of God. And the people killed him. And then we see the people's reaction to that. We see the people, they ask a question because something happens. Something happens in Peter's sermon. And we see that in verse 37. The people then ask a question, the first part of our passage this morning. When the people heard this, they heard the sermon, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They heard the word of God preached. Peter, under the authority and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, goes out and preaches not his own words, not his own message. He preaches the Word of God. It is not with, as Paul says, not persuasive arguments, not with grand shows, not with these dazzling effects or great eloquence that Peter speaks here. It's not with a great band behind him or a great slideshow behind him. It's not with acrobats or juggling tricks. It's not even with miracles right now. Sometimes God uses that. But it's not even with miracles that Peter speaks to the crowd. He delivers the Word of God. And the Word of God cuts their hearts. It's effective. It is powerful. It doesn't matter how eloquent Peter is. It doesn't matter if I'm eloquent. I mean, I would like to speak with some level of coherency and you can comprehend what I'm speaking. Maybe, you know, two or three Sundays a month, I hit that maybe. But it's not with this grand show that Peter speaks. It's not with this remarkable flourish so that we stand back in awe of him as a speaker. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God is so powerful that the people are cut to their heart. What does God show them in Peter's sermon that cuts them to the heart? God sent his Son, and we killed him. Now let's think about that for a second. God, creator of everything, sends his Son, the Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of all, and we kill him. What are our prospects for the future? Not too good. Let's take it on a human level. If there's a king, a very powerful king of a very powerful country, and you kill his son, how are things looking for you in the future? How do your prospects look for a healthy and wonderful life? Not too good, huh? The people are cut to the heart because they realize now they killed the Son of God. Their fault. They did it. And they are guilty before God. And their response, their question of what shall we do, is because they realize they have no hope. Zero. They have sinned against God so horrifically, so tragically, that they know they have no hope of surviving. Never mind of eternity. They deserve to be destroyed, as do we. For we are as guilty as they in killing Jesus. He was killed for our sins. Therefore, we are responsible for killing him. Well, Peter then has a reply to their question of what shall we do? And his reply is essentially, there is hope. You are not lost. You should be. You should be destroyed. But because of God's great mercy, because of God's love, you are not without hope. And he calls them in verse 38 to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You killed the Son of God. What should we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. First, one, repent. Repent is to reject, to abandon our old allegiances, our old alliance with sin, with the devil, with self. It's to recognize that we, in fulfilling our own sinful desires, we have rejected God, and we must turn away from that. We must say, I am no longer pledging my allegiance to my sinful heart and to the way of sin. Repentance implies turning away from and also towards something. So turn away from our allegiance to sin and realign our allegiance. Create a new allegiance to God. To put ourselves under His authority, under His lordship, under His ruling of our lives. To say, I am no longer mine, I am yours. I am yours wholly, Lord God. What you say, what you do, I am yours. Sitting under you, living under you. It's repentance. Secondly, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. And this is an interesting phrase here. interesting response that Peter has. We'll look at it a little bit more in a few minutes. Kind of some you know, get at what does he mean here? Why is he using the word baptized, and what does he mean by that? Let me just say in a general way, then to be baptized into the name of Jesus here is, it's an act of faith. Repenting, turning away from our sin, turning in faith in the name of Jesus into Jesus. Coming into Jesus. We'll see what baptism means more in a second there. But here he means, come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. And publicly testify to your belief, to your trust, to your faith, to your hope in Jesus. Publicly declare that, which is the purpose of baptism here. So what should they do? Turn away from sin and turn to Jesus in faith. That's his reply to their question, what are we going to do? Are we without hope? Well, then we see the people's response to Peter's answer for them, to Peter's call to repent and be baptized. It says, with many other words, in verse 40, he pleaded with them, save yourselves this generation. And in verse 41, those who accepted his message, those who believed in the gospel that Peter proclaimed, they were baptized. That was their response. They accepted the message, they believed, and then were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And on that day, about 3,000 were added to their number. 3,000 new, the lingo is different, but 3,000 new church members. Believed, baptized, brought into the family of faith, the church. That's their response. Such a powerful passage. God's word is preached, people's hearts are cut, they're told what to do to be saved. And some, not all, it says, some respond in faith, are then baptized, and brought into the family of faith, the church. So from here, from this passage, and then from the rest of it, we're going to look at some other passages in Scripture too. Let's go back to our three questions about baptism. One, what does baptism mean? Two, who should be baptized? And three, what is the mode? What is the means? What's the process of baptism? First, what does baptism mean? There have been three primary ways that different Christian churches have understood and looked at baptism throughout the history of the church. First way we know of as the Catholic way. Okay, that baptism is part of the way in which we become born again. That baptism somehow acts to save us. That there is a work of grace from God on us. And that if we're not baptized, we are not saved. Okay? This is the one that I've got to say is outside of the umbrella of biblical Christianity. Okay? This is not what the Bible teaches on how we are saved. Okay? Now, you can look at our passage this morning at first and say, wait a minute, didn't Peter say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven and you'll receive the Holy Spirit? Yes, he does. That at first glance sounds a lot like baptism is what saves us. But let's take a look now here a little more carefully at what Peter is saying. In our passage, he does say in verse 38, repent and be baptized. But Peter is an excellent preacher here, under the influence and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. He is using different pictures, different images, different language to communicate the message. The message of God is so complex. And Jesus says this all the time. He uses different images to communicate the truth of God. So in this passage here, he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. In his very next sermon, which is in chapter 3, he uses different language on what to do to be saved. There's some similar language, but there are some differences. If you look at chapter 3, verse 19, he tells them how they must be saved. He says, repent and turn to God. So it's not some formula, repent and be baptized, and that's how we're born again. Peter changes the language here. Repent and turn to God. So So if nothing else, the turning to God and baptism are parallel to each other, that there's something going on there where they're connected. Not necessarily equal, but they're associated with each other. So we can see just from Peter's own usage that baptism isn't a requirement in order to be born again. He doesn't mention baptism in his second sermon in chapter 3. Also, the rest of Scripture does not recognize baptism as how we are born again. Right? Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, 10 there, he says, "It is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, so no man can boast." We are saved by grace. What is grace? God's free gift. Grace is the opposite of works. Grace is the opposite of doing something. You don't do something to be saved. You can't. You can't be good enough. You can't help enough old people, old ladies across the street. You can't give enough money. You can't pray enough. You can't go to church enough times in order to be good enough to be born again, to be saved. You can't get enough water spread on you and sprinkled on you or immersed under deep enough water or special water or whatever in order to be saved. That would be works. If baptism saved us, that would be something we did. Ephesians chapter 2, along with other scriptures, say that it is grace that we're saved. So we know then that we are not born again, we're not saved from our sins because of baptism. We know that from the rest of Scripture, we know that from Peter's own usage. So that first understanding of baptism, that it saves you, is not biblical. That's not what baptism means. Baptism does not mean that if you're baptized, you go to heaven. It does not mean that. The second thing that some Christians have understood baptism to mean is that it is a sign of the covenant. Strange phrase. And you may at first think that this is really what, I would agree with this because it's got the word covenant. And I love that word covenant, right? Everywhere I can, it's everywhere in Scripture. And so, but it's not. I don't believe this is what the Scriptures teach us. The idea of the sign of the covenant says the purpose of baptism is to place an individual into the covenant family. So believing parents would baptize an unbelieving person, whether it's an infant, a child, a spouse, or a grown-up, whatever, would baptize them so that God's covenant that is on them would extend also to their unbelieving family member, with the belief then that someday that individual will become a believer. It's marking them as part of the covenant community, and someday with the faith that they will fulfill that, they will live into that. Now first, I don't want to belabor this, but at first, there's a lot to commend itself to that, and this is absolutely within the umbrella of biblical Christianity. Presbyterians, a lot of times will believe this. A lot of other different Reformed traditions, though not all. And there's much to commend it to it. If you look at the Old Testament, this is what happened. In the Old Testament, if you were part of the covenant community, part of the nation of Israel, when you had a child, God had set up that there was an act that you performed that when they were still not old enough to believe in God themselves, to bring them into the covenant community. Circumcision. Okay? For an 8-day-old baby boy. Now, the 8-day-old boy does not yet believe in God, has no individual belief themselves. But you brought them, by God's command, into the covenant community through circumcision as an act of faith, as an act of obedience in God. The idea that as they grew older and you raised them up in the Lord, that they would have their own belief then also. It's an act of bringing them into the covenant community. And so, if baptism now is the replacement of circumcision, it would make sense then to view baptism in the same way as bringing non-believers, or yet to believe, lepers into the covenant community. But the New Testament does not talk about baptism as replacing circumcision. There's some comparisons in places. There's some overlap in meaning at times. But the New Testament says what replaces circumcision from the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, we don't do circumcision anymore. What do we do instead? Instead of being circumcised externally, the New Testament says that we are circumcised in our hearts. Not just 8-day-old boys, but all who believe in Christ. Scripture sets that up, and this is in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Paul talks about this, that the old was circumcision of the external, your body. The new now, under Christ, is our hearts are circumcised. He doesn't say the old is circumcision on the outside. The new is baptism. It's not the comparison now. So I don't think that idea of, in the New Testament, that they're teaching that baptism is to bringing non-believers or yet-to-be believers into the covenant community. I just don't see that as being the purpose in the New Testament. Following along so far? Kinda? Sorta? Okay. So I'm saying that those two understandings of baptism, that it saves you and that it is to initiate a non-believer into the faith community with the belief that someday they'll become a believer, I don't believe those two are what Scripture teaches. The first one is clearly outside of the Bible. The second one, we can have an in-house debate over, I believe. What I do believe the Scriptures teach about what baptism means, what it is that it is a symbol of our being united, being born again in Jesus Christ. That it is a symbol, that it is, and I'm going to look at three different components to it here. It is a testimony, it is an act of faith, and it is a proclamation of our faith in Christ. First of all, it is baptism is a testimony that we already have been united with Jesus Christ. This is, if your own reading and study, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 here, okay? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. And so this is a demonstrating of what has happened. It's a connecting. The baptism is a connecting of Jesus died and rose again. And baptism then shows that we died in Christ and rose again in Christ through faith, through believing in Him. And it is a testimony to that. It is declaring, I have been born again. I have been dead with Christ. And I have been raised in Christ. I am united to Christ, right? I have rejected my allegiance to sin, and my allegiance is now with Christ. I am in Christ. Circle that the 5 million times that occurs in your Bible. One of the most complex phrases, rich phrases, that we are, if we're born again, we are in Christ. We are in Him in His baptism. So we are in Him with His death and with His resurrection. We are in Christ. And baptism then is a testimony of the reality that we are born again in Christ Jesus. One, it's a testimony. Two, I believe baptism, scripturally, is also an act of faith, an act of believing. Not just saying I have believed to the world, demonstrating that I believed, but it actually in and of itself is an act of faith. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is recounting his own conversion and baptism at the hands of Ananias. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he describes what Ananias said to him. He said, "You will be his witnesses to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for?" It's Ananias talking to Paul after he's been converted. "Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name, which is a description for believing in God, believing in Christ, believing in Christ. Be baptized, calling on His name. So when we are baptized, we are calling on His name. We are believing in Jesus. In baptism, you know, we even say the words. You know, you're saying, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're dead with Christ and alive again in Christ. In that, you're not just saying, yeah, I did that last week, I believe. You're saying, no, right now, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you. I call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. Even though, as I will declare in a minute, you need to be saved in order to be baptized. But you see that? It's not just saying, that's what I've done in the past. The act of baptism is also an act of faith, according to Acts 22, verse 16. Third and final, then, baptism is a testimony of our being united with Christ. Baptism is an act of faith. And third, baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. It's preaching. It's a symbol. The actual act of baptism is a symbol. Now, differences between symbols and signs. Okay? A sign is just something that just, you know, is one step disconnected from the reality of the object. Okay? So, a stoplight. The light turns red, we stop. That's a sign. The red light is just chosen by convention of our culture. Right? We've just chosen that. There's nothing inherent in red that means stop. We've made it that way. Same with green. Green means go. You don't do that because it rhymes. It's just the convention that we've put in place. So it's a sign. We see a green light, that's a sign that tells us to go. Right? The American flag is a symbol. Wrapped up in that flag, there is meaning woven into it. There are 50 stars. There's not just some stars. Right? There are 13 stripes. Not just however many fit on there. See, there's the meaning, that which it represents, the meaning of what it represents, is woven into it. Okay. Now, with baptism, it's not just a sign. It's not just, when you believe in Jesus Christ, here's what you are to do. Turn around 3 times and clap your hands. That would be a sign. We go, okay. And if we did that for 2,000 years, that will become part of us. It will become very sacred to us. If that's what Jesus had told us to do. It would absolutely become very sacred, but it would just be a sign. Like, why 3 times? Christ said so. I don't know. But baptism is a symbol. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 6? When we were baptized, we were buried with Him, and we were raised again with Him. It represents what Christ went through. Christ died and rose again. And when we baptize, we are dying. We lay down in the water. It's a picture there. It's a picture of what Jesus did when we're baptized and we go under the water. We rise again. It's a picture of Jesus rising again. They come up from the water and stand upright again. Okay? So when if someone doesn't understand the English or has problems reading, that hasn't read the scriptures yet, when they watch someone be baptized, they get a little picture of what Jesus went through. And in that way, it's preaching, it's proclamation. What does baptism mean? We should believe from the scriptures. That it is, first of all, it's a testimony, a declaration that I am united with Christ. I am born again. 2, it's an act of faith. It's believing in Christ, calling on His name. And 3, it's a proclamation. Christ died and rose again to pay for our sins. So I believe baptism means according to the scriptures. Well, once we've come that far, the hard work is done in answering the other 2 questions. Who then should be baptized? First of all, it should be all believers. Matthew chapter 28 declares, go to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go and baptize all those who believe. And throughout Scriptures, whenever someone believes, they're baptized. So all believers should be baptized. But secondly, only believers should be baptized. The Scriptures show that only folks, once they have become born again, are baptized. There are two cases where folks think there might be some ambiguity there. One is Cornelius. Okay? He's a Roman, a centurion. God speaks to him in a vision. He calls Peter to preach the gospel to him. He does, to his whole household. Cornelius believes. And then they say, let's get baptized right now. And it says Cornelius and his whole household were baptized. Now what some have said is, well, there must have been children in his household. And if the whole household was baptized, therefore some children, possibly too young to yet believe by themselves, must have been baptized. Maybe. But the Scriptures don't say that. It's very ambiguous to build the whole theology off of an absence of saying anything in the Scripture. I think it's more likely that everyone who was in his household, whatever age they were, they believed, and therefore then they were baptized. All of them. That there were no young unbelievers there who were baptized. Okay? The norm, even those who subscribe to infant baptism, who think that children who are not yet believers and have not demonstrated faith can be baptized, even those who do that say that, well, the Scriptures don't do that. Nowhere in the Bible do they actually do that. The testimony of Scripture is that who is to be baptized? Believers. All believers. There's not an age requirement here. The requirement is to believe. And third and final, how should we be baptized? Sprinkling or dunking? Immersion, full immersion. Okay? The whole Scripture testifies that it was always dunking. It was always under the way. Every time there's a baptism, it's, oh, look, there's a river nearby. Look, there's a lake nearby. Look, let's go into the river. Let's go into the water. Okay. Also, it's a little ambiguous, but the word baptized does significantly mean to dunk, to put under water. But that's not a conclusive argument based on the entomology of the word there. But in every example of baptism we have in the Scriptures, there's someone going under. More powerful than that, even, I think, the reason why I believe the mode is to not to be sprinkling, but to be immersed under the water, is, you remember what we said the third meaning of baptism is? That it's a proclamation. It's a symbol of Jesus dying and being born again. When we sprinkle, we lose that symbol. We don't get that same picture of going under the water and being raised again. So based on that, while I don't think it's a matter of if you're a Christian or not a Christian, if you were sprinkled, you're not a Christian, and if you were dunked, you are a Christian. No. But I believe, what should we do? How should we practice baptism in a normal way? I believe immersion is the best way. There's an ancient church handbook called the Didache, which is written in the 2nd century A.D. It's wonderful. It's a very early document from the church. And it talks about how to do communion and how to have deacons and how to do baptisms. And it does talk about that if there are some who are elderly or who are not able to kind of be able to be immersed, that in those cases, in those exceptions, sprinkling would be okay. So even in the early church, we see that there's a practice that they had. They weren't legalistic about it, but that it was the normal practice that they had. Last thing to notice, too, is in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the last verse of our passage. They believed, they were baptized, and it brought them into membership in the church. Baptism and being joined to the church are so closely associated with each other. They are one there. That baptism is the path to membership, to being joined together, referred to previous sermons about membership. So what then, brothers and sisters, what then, neighbors gathered here, some of you believers, some of you not believers, what then are we to do? Well, if you're not a believer, repent and trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. believe in Jesus, and then be baptized. I waited a year and a half. Don't wait. Be baptized as an act of faith, as an act of obedience to our Lord, as a testimony to your friends and family and to the world. I am in Jesus. What if you are a believer but have never been baptized? Well, first, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice that God has made you born again. And now go forth in obedience and be baptized. Be baptized. Declare to yourself, to the world, to your friends, to your brothers and sisters, I am in Christ. And your faith will be greatly strengthened. And what if you are a believer who has been baptized? Rejoice in your salvation and remember your baptism. Think on it now. Think on your baptism now. You may not have fully understood at the time, but if you were baptized after you were a believer, it is a mark. It is a testimony that you really do believe. And it is in itself an act of faith, an act of calling on the name of Jesus. So if you are a believer and you have been baptized, this morning, remember your baptism and be strengthened in your faith. You believe in Jesus. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are born again, not because of your baptism, but it is a marker in your life that you believe. Be strengthened in your faith. For all of us this morning, repent. And be baptized. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus that He died on the cross. And now you call us into relationship with yourself through faith, by grace. And Father, I pray that as we come to you, by your grace, by your invitation, and we believe in Jesus, we trust in Jesus. Help us, O Lord God, to fulfill your command, your joyful command, to be baptized. Thank you, Father, that when we are baptized, we are declaring that we are in Christ, acknowledging it publicly, that we are stepping forth in faith, calling on the name of Jesus, and declaring Jesus died and rose again. Be glorified, O Lord, in our baptism. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers come forward.